He's very pleased that he is exalted. And the song has a wonderful message. He has no strangers, no outcasts in his family. We are adopted. And that is the theme this morning as we look to Ephesians once again. We've been using that as our theme and going through the book of Ephesians. And we continue that study this morning. So open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1 as we continue that study. The Ephesians church is just like any other church. And God is writing to this church through the Apostle Paul to remind us of what we have in Christ. The emphasis throughout the entire book is not so much about us, but it's about Jesus. We've got to get that one first. I've said at the outset of these studies that Watchman Nee, one of those great pastors and commentators on Scripture, observed that the book of Ephesians is divided in three parts. And he called it sit, walk, stand. And the first three chapters are about sitting. It's about our positional relationship with Christ, about knowing what Christ has done for you and what he has promised he will continue to do until Jesus comes. That is sitting. We need to learn to sit before we can walk, or before we can stand, or before we can run. And many times we get that mixed up and we start to run the race or walk with Christ without recognizing that we're seated with him in heavenly places. So there are some strange things that Paul is revealing to us that are mysteries. He says, now it's revealed in Christ, and we're sharing those mysteries of what God did in Christ before the foundation of the world. Last week, I gave you the list of 10 things. He begins this chapter and talking about what Christ has accomplished in us. And I want to bring those up on the slide so you can see it. 10 blessings God has given us in Christ. These spiritual blessings are, slide please. No, a little too far. There we go. All right. God has elected us, predestined us, adopted us, accepted us, redeemed us, forgiven us. He has lavished his grace on us. He has revealed his will to us. He has given us an inheritance, and he has sealed us in by the Holy Spirit. The wonderful things God has done for us. Paul wants us to get this foundational truth first, to sit in your position in Christ, knowing what Christ has accomplished for you already. That is very, very important. We're looking at the number 2, 3, and 4 on that list. God predestined, adopted, and accepted us. And I'm sandwiching those together. I told you we'd start going faster on this. We've been on election for some time. Now we're moving along. Predestined to be adopted. I want you to open your Bibles to me, and that is wrong up there. It's Ephesians 1, 5, and 6, not just chapter 1, 6 to 6. I don't know, it's a slip of the finger. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. I want to give you two renderings of the same passage because it's very important. How many of you are using the New International Version? Lift your hand up real high so I can see you. Back in the back. You dead? You guys use it there? Okay, they're not dead. They just look. No, you don't look it. Yeah, I can't see that far. I hope you could see what's going on up here. Can you? Shake your head yes if you can. All right, good. You're with me. If you're using New International Version, that's good because it was written as a translation slash paraphrase. It was made for easy reading. It has a lot of interpretation in it so that instead of giving you the word-for-word translation from the original Greek, it's giving you an idea-by-idea paraphrase. And that can be dangerous at times. Other times it's clarified. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to show you both NIV and New King James and show the difference, and then I'm going to merge those two and take the best of both of them to give us a sight of what is really here. Turn with me to that passage, verses 5 and 6 of chapter 1. New International Version translates and paraphrases it this way. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. Now, I put in parentheses there, has made highly favored, because this is the portion of that translation where they didn't translate. They gave you a guesstimate. They gave you an idea. They gave you an interpretation rather than the translation. And I think that words that God spoke in this passage are very important, not to be glossed over or substituted by other words. And so we're going to look to the King James or New King James so that we understand some of the words. King James and New King James are more of a translation. They're not perfect either. Got it? We're not setting one against the other. One's better than the other, but in some cases they are. The New King James Version puts it this way. According as He has chosen us before Him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame in Him, then verse 5, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace. Up to that point, I prefer the NIV version because they translated it well. But it's this last phrase where NIV has missed the whole point, and King James or New King James and ASV keep it. By which He made us accepted in the Beloved One. That's what's lost in NIV, and I wanted to make sure you saw that. It is an actual use of a reference of Jesus that's eliminated in New International, and that is very important. He has made us accepted in the Beloved. All right, let me give you the clone of those verses, bringing both translations together and giving you it so you see it in one picture. We're going to be focused on three words in this passage, and I've highlighted them. In love. I like that in NIV because it's a continuation of the thought. It puts a period before that in and completes that previous thought about election and begins by saying, in love He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with the pleasure of His will to the praise of His glorious grace. And here's where I bring about the merging of the old with the new. In whom He made us accepted in the Beloved One. All that to say, this is important as we begin to look at the passage carefully. That will become clearer to you, I hope. So we're going to do three words today. Next week, which is our Christmas celebration Sunday, the theme of this whole musical presentation is the gift and the idea that you just heard in the song that there are no outcasts. We are adopted into the family. We're going to pick up on that accepted. Three words, predestined, adopted, and accepted. Let's look at those words this morning. First of all, predestined. Predestined. That's a scary word to all of you. We've spent a lot of time on election. That's scary enough. And now Paul throws another word in, and it's the word predestined. I need you to say it with me. Predestined. Okay, I like to hyphenate things to be able to see what's there. The pre is a defining part. And then the destination is the end of that. In the Greek, it is not hyphenated, but I hyphenate it so you can see the difference. It is a word that is used that means before the horizon. Pro orizo. Pro being the pre that we use. And the orizo being the word horizon. So the literal translation of this word predestined is that God prepared the horizon beforehand. God not only saw the horizon, He prepared the horizon. I want you to look at the horizon that's in this picture. A horizon is that the end of our view, as far as the eye can see, and I don't remember exactly how many miles that is supposed to be, but most eyeballs can see probably, I think it's 15 miles, to a horizon. But God sees beyond that. His horizon is limitless. And predestination is the idea that God sees to the end. He sees it from the beginning. And He pre-orders it. He puts it in the way that He wants. He orders it according to His Word. I want to pause here and just talk about predestination. And I don't have a lot of notes on the screen for you because I think sometimes that distracts and I want you focused on the Word. As Paul talked about it, he says, in love, He, God, predestined us. In love, He predestined us. Predestination should not be a scary word. It should be an endearing term that all of us love and understand. It is used in other portions of Scripture, but not translated by the word predestined. It is translated, sets the bounds. Sets the bounds. In the Old Testament, we read a lot of passages that talk about the setting of bounds. And I want to share that with you because most of us don't get upset by God setting bounds. But when we use the words election and predestination, we get kind of upset. All right, now, I need a guinea pig this morning, so I'm going to look out from among the congregation. I don't know why we use pig, the word pig. I don't mean to. I need a person to use as an example. All right, I'm going to look for somebody who is a good illustration for this. And I have to be careful because some people get insulted when I use them. They get really embarrassed and really humiliated. Okay, John, come on up here. All right, John Sinclair's going to be my sample because he's probably the biggest guy here, without a question. And we know some things from Scripture about all of us and about ourselves that God has set the bounds. And I want you to come right up here with me. You don't mind, right?
Yes, sir.
John's my friend, and he knows that I pick on him, and he'll pick on me, and he'll beat me up if I get too bad here. All right, John has been predestined by God. And most of us say, whoa, wait, that makes me a little bit uncomfortable because I don't understand it. That means God has already set the bounds on this man. God set the definition. In Psalm 139, God says, even before he was formed in his mother's womb, while he was yet being fashioned, God numbered his parts. Extra, extra large. And then God wove those parts together according to his plan. John, did you have any say about your genes? No, he had nothing to say about it. Even if he was in his mother's womb and God was forming him, he could have squealed, but nobody'd hear him. He could have said, God, I don't want to be made this way, but it's irrelevant because God will do it his way. And God made this man his way. God made you how tall? He is 6'8" tall. Are you mad about that?
No.
All right. He's 6'8" tall. I'm about 5'9" tall, and I'm mad about that. When I play basketball with this guy, I have no chance of getting past him. Actually, I'm not mad about that. There were times that I wished I was taller. But as I look at God's plan, every one of us gets what God ordains for us to have. John was ordained to have a 6'8" frame. Now, I could choose some little person and bring you up here and say, are you mad about being little? And some would say, yeah, I am. But you've got what you've got. That's what God gave you. Now, also Scripture says that the very hairs of our head are numbered. Jesus spoke that in Matthew. We have it in Luke as well. It's reiterated. Now, as you grow older, the tendency is that you will lose some hair, both men and women. You college students didn't know that, did you? But you will lose some hairs. And Jesus said that God keeps track of the hairs, even, and he used that emphasis, even the very hairs of your head are numbered. Wow. God numbered all his parts. God numbered his hairs. I want you to reach over to somebody that's near you who has a lot of hair. And I want you to put your fingers in their hair and start counting. The rest of the sermon, all you have to do is count. And I can't imagine, some of it's very easy because some of you are seated next to somebody that has two. And that's easy. The idea behind that is God's predestined plan. You can get mad about it and say, no, I will have as many hairs as I choose to have. That is my free will, but it won't do any good. You can use your Rogaine, you can use a wig, you can use something else, but you're going to have what God ordained or predestined you to have in your body. Thank you, John. Give John a round of applause. Isn't that nice? Okay. He said it is odd that there's nobody tall in his family. Yeah, John. When I was growing up, I didn't know how I'd turn out. None of us do. And, you know, as a young person, you're standing in front of the mirror as a preteen, and you're looking in the mirror, and you think, am I going to be like, and I'm going to use old terms because I'm an old guy, am I going to be Charles Atlas? College students go, who? How many of you know who Charles Atlas is? All you guys that are my age, you know. Because you looked at those magazine ads, build your muscles like Charles Atlas or Jack LaLanne. Wow, that's really an old one. But the idea is you stood in front of the mirror and you aspired for certain things. You wanted certain things to happen. But then as you grow older, you realize those things aren't going to happen. You have to just kind of settle in and rest in that God didn't ordain for you to be Charles Atlas. He ordained for you to be Pee Wee Herman. He ordained For whatever you've got, God ordained it for you. And you could struggle with it, and you can shake your fist at God and say, God, why did you do this? But predestination is about that, that God pre-ordered according to His plan and His purpose. He didn't ask your opinion. He doesn't ask your opinion now. He doesn't need it. But most of us are settled about that. We're going bald, so what? We're going short, so what? Or we're growing tall, so what? We can't do anything about it. We'll live within it. But when it comes to God predestining people about salvation, we get a little bit nervous. God says He predestines the sea and its boundaries. He sets it off that it can never pass over. He says He sets the stars in the heaven and He sets their bounds. The number of them is known and He names every one. He says your body is numbered. Every part within you, that means everything. I would imagine down to the smallest cell, God says He has it all figured out and He gives you exactly what He gives you. That's His predisposition, His predisposed idea of how He wants it to come out. He says He determines the winds, He determines the waters, He determines the animals in the sea, He determines everything by His own plan. Nobody consults with Him and He doesn't ask for anybody's opinion. Paul says we have been predestined, that God has pre-horizoned us. He has seen the horizon, He has set the bounds, and He has measured it off. The idea of God's measurement is powerful in this word predestination, and we need to understand that. There are several passages that speak of predestination. First one is found in Romans chapter 8. Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 is that wonderful passage of victory in Christ and what God has done for us in Christ, but it also contains information in it about predestination and helps us understand this word. We are predestined by God. Verses 29 and 30 give us a little more information. And here's what we read. For whom He, God, did foreknow, He did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, and if He predestinated you, all of this is going to be true for you too. For whom He did predestinate, He also called. And whom He called, He also justified. And whom He justified, He also glorified. This whole passage helps us to see things from God's perspective. God sees the horizon. He sees the end from the beginning as though it's at the same time. That's not a mystery to God. That's a mystery to us. We only see things in a linear fashion. Ages and years that roll by, and we know nothing of the end result, but God knows the end result because He planned the end result. He ordered it, just like He ordered your body and put the parts together. Some of you are going to wrestle with this and you're going to get mad about it, but I'm going to say it anyway. God doesn't make any mistakes. God doesn't have accidents. Nothing catches Him by surprise. Some of us have the idea that somehow Genesis chapter 3 caught God off guard. God created Adam and Eve and He put them in the garden and He gave them some bounds. He set the bounds. That was His choice. They didn't have anything to say about it. But when they sinned, we have the idea that God suddenly went, oh no, what am I going to do? And God went back to His workshop and He says, I've got to figure this one out. Oh man, I've got to make it right. And so here's what I'll do. I come up with a new idea and I'm going to redo things my way. And so I'm going to plan for my Son to come and die as a sacrifice for man. And He's going to take their place on the cross. And anyone that looks to Him will live and their sins will be forgiven. That's not the way it took place. See, in Revelation we read that the Lamb of God was slain from the foundation of the world. That means before Adam. It was already in God's plan that Jesus would die on the cross for our sins. Do you understand that? I didn't ask you if you understand it fully, but do you understand that that is the truth of God's Word you can't fight with? It's like the genes in your body. You can't fight with it. That's what you got. God says He planned everything in detail right to the end. That's what predestination means. It's important for us to see that predestination also is not about salvation. What? Predestination is not about conversion or salvation in and of itself. God doesn't see salvation as just getting you out of hell. God sees salvation as a total plan that He has for you. And Paul reiterates this in Romans chapter 8, verses 29 to 30. For whom He did foreknow, He predestinated. Who He predestinated, He called. And then He justified them, and then He glorified them. You see, God has a purpose in mind that He would conform you to the image of His Son. That's what He predestined you to do. He didn't predestine just to save you by the skin of your teeth and doesn't care how you live. Do you hear that? He did not predestine you to live like the devil. In fact, in Ephesians and in Galatians, God says, and He lists a whole bunch of sins, and He says anyone that does these things is not going to inherit anything from God. That is, he's not a child of God. He's just pretending. You live like the devil. You choose to persist in sin. You don't know Him, and your very life proves that you don't know Him. But you who know Him, we who know Him, He has destined, He has predestined us that we would be like Jesus. You see, we got to stop thinking about our Western idea of just getting to heaven. God's plan is bigger than that. His plan is to get you to heaven and have you to be blameless and perfect in His sight. Not that you'll ever accomplish that on your own, but He wants to complete that in you. That's why Jude can say, unto Him who is able to present you faultless before His eternal throne, be glory forever and ever. When Romans chapter 8 and verse 30 says, whom He has called, and He has justified, and whom He has justified, He has glorified. God says, I see it as a finished product. I see the horizon. The horizon for you is to be glorified with Him in heaven, to be like Jesus. I love the fact that God writes the story. And God knows the end of the story because He's the author. And He is going to work in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight to accomplish that. I need to emphasize something else, and I don't know if we'll ever get done on time. If you're living in persistent sin, you're contradicting the term predestined. God never predestined you to persist in your sin. He called you out of darkness into His light that you would live like Jesus. Let me give you a passage or a quote from one of my favorite authors, John Piper. John is writing concerning this passage and preaching on it at one point. And he's talking about this whole idea of predestination that God chooses. And then he's applying it to adoption, which we're going to get to in a moment. And he says this, the glory of predestination is not the idea of the glory of shrewd picking. Predestination doesn't mean God looked into the future and saw all the good sheep out there that were going to choose the right things and do the right deeds, and He chose the very best to be His. You understand that? God did not do that. God did not look into the future and see how good you would be and how many good choices you would make, and then He chose you to be His. That would be cheating. That would not be God's sovereign choice. That would be your choice. God's sovereign choice is to look into the darkness of the future and find the most miserable and wretched creatures and say, I am going to call them My own. I am going to redeem them. I'm going to bring them into My family. I'm going to adopt them, and I'm going to make them beautiful. And I quote John Piper. He said, it's not to the glory of shrewd picking. I chose a cute baby. I chose a healthy baby. Or I chose a smart baby. See, that contradicts everything in our adoption policies. We want the very best. We want to see ahead and choose the very best. I'm going to look at the genes and the family level of this person. I want the mentality checked out so I'm not getting a dodo. And I'm going to check out that, make sure that he's healthy and that he's going to grow up to be 6'8". And then I'm going to choose him to be mine. See, that's not what God did. See, God chose to choose. God chose to choose the weak, the broken, the foolish, the diseased, the feeble-minded, the failures, the ugly, the corrupt, the distorted, the defiled, the worthless sinners. He chose the dregs to the glory of His grace that no flesh should glory in His presence. Do you get it? Let me pause for a moment. If you're not getting all of this through these weeks that we've looked at election and predestination, you need to be studying. If you're not poring over the Scriptures, you're not going to get it. You're going to get man's opinion and your preconceived ideas. And the Word of God is given to us that our minds would be changed to agree with God's mind. We are not to impose our predisposed ideas on Him. He is to give us the truth. So you need to get into the Word. You need to study these things. And there are lots of passages to study. And I want to encourage you to do so. Let's look at the second one of these, and we've got to hurry along. Predestined is first. We are predestined. What are we predestined to? To be into the image of His Son, to be like Jesus. But in the passage in Ephesians, he says, we have been predestined to be adopted through Jesus Christ, in accordance with His pleasure and will, to the praise of the glorious grace in whom we have been made accepted. The second thing we look at is, we have been, if you are a believer this morning, and God has given you faith to trust in Christ, you know that you have been predestined, you have been elected, you have been chosen. And His plan for you is, from the ages gone by, is that you would be adopted into His family. There's a wonderful truth about adoption here. In the Roman Empire, adoption existed. In Jewish culture, it did not. The family that you were born into in the Jewish family was the family you died into, you died with. But in the Roman Empire, they had a law of adoption that you could be adopted into somebody else's family. And this was illustrated principally in the Caesars. Augustus Caesar was not in the lineage to be a Caesar, but Julius Caesar chose him and adopted him. And then he became the heir of everything that Julius was. Everything. The law considered it even down to his genetic patterns. He got the name. He got the inheritance. He got the rights of kingship. He got everything that the father who adopted him gets. It is a wonderful illustration that Paul nails over and over again in the Scriptures. In Romans 8, in Galatians chapter 4, and in Ephesians chapter 1, he talks about this adoption. It's the only place in the Bible it's talked about, because that's the only place where Paul is talking to Gentiles that can understand God adopts us into His family, that we were not children of God, but God saw fit to rescue us and bring us into His family. That is God's purpose, and that is God's plan for us. This word adoption in the Greek puts two words together. It means literally sons placed or son placement, that you choose your sons and you put them in a right standing and in a place of inheriting all the promises of God. It is a wonderful truth that we need to understand for our lives, that we who are believers are brought into God's family as adopted people. And under the Roman law, you could never un-adopt anyone. Under Jewish law, you could pronounce a child to be rebellious and you could kick him out. And you could say, he's no longer my son. And that still happens today, where a Jewish person is converted, his family turns his back on him and says, they go through a whole ceremony where they excommunicate that son and he's no longer a son. Paul adopts this Roman idea so that it communicates what God is doing with us. We are adopted in His family. We are never unadopted. God never casts us out. He brings us into His family, and that is permanent, and we get all the inheritance. All the inheritance of a son. That's why Paul says, if we are in Christ, we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. That's why Paul can say we are seated with Him in heavenly places. When we are adopted in His family, we get all the rights and privileges that Jesus gets. For Jesus is His Son, and we become His sons as well. What a wonderful privilege. And God says it's open to everyone who is responsive to receive it. Because if you're responding to receive that gift of God's eternal life through Jesus Christ, it is God who's working in you to do that. That's an invitation. He has predestined you. He has put you the faith in your heart, so respond to Him. But as many as believed Him, to them gave He the right to be called the children of God, even to them that trust in His name. There's a wonderful illustration in the book by Charles Dickens, Oliver Twist. How many of you have read Oliver Twist? Not seen the movie. You've read Oliver Twist. All right, good English people here. And Charles Dickens wrote a lot of books, and several of them are very, very popular. We have the Christmas Carol as we come into Christmas time. But a lot of these have moral implications and spiritual implications to them. Oliver Twist is one of those. Oliver Twist was a young man that grew up on the streets. He was an abandoned child. He was one that was cast off. And he was thrown out there to live on the streets. And he ended up running away from one person that was employing him and got into the wrong crowd. And he was taken over by a gang of thieves. And the gang of thieves had a leader, and that leader sent him out to rob a house, and he got scared in robbing the house. He saw boys rob a handkerchief from a really dignified man, and he ended up getting caught. But that dignified man adopts Oliver, takes him in his home, doesn't formally adopt him, but brings him into his home and treats him like a son. But then the bad guy and his gang attack and come back and take Oliver out of that home again and force him into slavery, force him to be a thief once again. And in one of their episodes in which he is robbing something of this man's house, the servant shoots Oliver Twist. And he's wounded in his arm. And again, the father, the man of the home, takes Oliver back, restores him, brings another woman in to help restore him to health. And the story goes on. And as it develops, you start to see some analogies with our spiritual lives. That all of us without Christ are worse than Oliver Twist. We are lost. We are hopeless. We are without roots in God's family. We have no rights and no privileges at all. We are out on the streets of our world and we are sinning and living in sin. And no one can rescue us, but someone did. The end of Oliver Twist is a twist. And it turns out that Oliver Twist happened to be related to one of those people that was rescuing him. And as it turns out, the man of this home who had been robbed twice by this gang and by Oliver Twist finally adopts that young man into his home and twists the arm of his half-brother to give up the inheritance and turn it over. At least the half that belonged to Oliver was given to Oliver. Oliver owns it all. It's a wonderful picture of what God has done for us. He rescued us when we were undeserving. He rescued us when we were robbing His house. He rescued us when we would have killed His own son if we had been there in that Roman Empire. We would have nailed Jesus to the cross. But God, in His mercy and love, looks forward in time and says, I'm going to choose that rascal. I'm going to choose that robber. I'm going to choose that murderer. And I'm going to rescue him and bring him into my family. And I am going to work powerfully in him. And I'm going to transform him. And I'm going to give him an inheritance in the saints. And he's going to be seated with me in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's what our adoption means. It means that we are brought into God's family and we are settled in Him. That's why God can say all of these things in the past tense. God has done it all. He's already glorified us. It's as if we were already seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Got news for you. You're still seated here for 5 more minutes. You're still seated here, but God says in His eye, it's a done deal. It's so done that He adopted you. It's a legal document. In the Roman Empire, it was a costly deed. And once it was done for all time. And God says, it is done, it is finished, and I'm going to work powerfully in you to bring you to the place of completion. And when I bring you into my home in heaven, your trespasses will all be washed away, and you will stand before me, not in your own righteousness, but in the righteousness of my Son Jesus, who laid down His life on the cross for you. Finally, we see the third word, accepted. Accepted. See, we were predestined to be adopted and that we would be accepted in the Beloved One. I love that expression. We are accepted in God's Beloved Son. We're not accepted just in us. There's no good thing in us. There's no righteousness in us. There's nothing good that God would choose of us. The word comes from the word highly favored. It's the same word that is used in Luke chapter 1 and verse 28, where the angel comes to Mary and say, Hail Mary, full of grace, you are highly favored of God. That's the word. It's the same word, identical. He said, you have been highly favored by God in the Beloved One. That is, as you are in Christ, all of your inheritance relates back to your relationship to Jesus. I wanted to illustrate this with the story of the Chronicles of Narnia. Again, let me ask you a question. I'm persecuting you for a reason. How many of you have read the Chronicles of Narnia? You've read it, not just seen the movie. Okay, how many of you have seen the movie? Okay. It's good to watch a movie, but it's better to read the book. Because you get more of the stuff and more of the analogy of Jesus in this whole story. But it's a story of this icy land, and the kids go through the wardrobe and they end up in this land that is frozen, and the evil witch has taken it over, and everybody is frozen. Everybody's under this terrible oppression of this enemy, and she is against the king of that land, who is Aslan. And Aslan was once the ruler of that land, but he had gone away, and now everything was frozen. In the process of the story, one of the children, Edmund, sins against all the other children. And he aligns himself with that wicked witch, and he eats those Turkish delights, and he betrays his brothers and sisters to death. And now the witch takes him over and says, the law says you are a treasonous person, and your lawful right is to die, and you can't get away from me. The law says that you are mine. And the story unveils that Aslan was coming back to rescue his people, and as he comes back and they start to mount this warfare, it is told to him that Edmund, the child of the human family, had betrayed all that was sacred and had committed treason. And then I want to read to you what the witch says, because it's very important as part of the story unfolds. The witch has talked about deep magic, and she approaches Aslan and she says, Aslan, this child is mine. He belongs to me, my law. There is a deep magic that makes it possible that he belongs to me. You know the law. You know the deep magic. And Aslan is a lion, and Aslan in his deep growling voice just kind of growls at the wicked witch. And then he says, may I speak to you privately? And they go into the king's tent, and there he secretly talks with the wicked witch. And we're not told what happens, but that night afterwards, Aslan takes off and goes into the forest to Table Rock, where the witch is taking him, and he will be sacrificed upon that rock. He is taking the place of Aslan, the one who has committed treason. And the witch, with all the pomp and ceremony of all her druids and everything else around her, takes the sword and puts it through Aslan's heart, and he dies. And everything seems lost. And Aslan dies. He's all tied up, and that rock breaks in half. And the children are wondering, what happened? The whole plan that Aslan had was destroyed because of Edmund and because of the wicked witch, and everything had gone dark. But then in a moving and a shaking, before the sunrise, Aslan the lion comes back to life in glorious power. And the children now see him and they say, what happened? We don't understand. What went on? They took you and they killed you and you were on the rock. We saw that you were dead. Now you're alive. And he speaks to them about the wicked witch and the deep magic. And here's what he says. Though the witch knew the deep magic, there is a magic still deeper which she did not know. Her knowledge goes back only to the dawn of time. But if she could have gone back a little further into the stillness and darkness before time dawned, she would have read a different incantation. She would have known that when a willing victim had committed no crime, no treachery, was killed in a traitor's stead, the table would crack and death itself would start to work backward. The children inherited the promises because Aslan laid down his life for them. He paid the price in that deep mystery of God. That's what that deep magic is all about. And he took Edmund's place. My friends, we can be the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. Not because we are good, but because we're bad. And when Aslan comes and returns to Edmund, he forgives him all his trespasses. They are covered as though it never happened. And he said, we'll never speak of it again. My friend, that's what happens to us in the Beloved, that God never brings up our sins to accuse us again. We are clean and we are forgiven. If the heart of God has touched your heart, you have been changed. He has made you a new creature in Christ. You are born again. And he says, my purpose is to make you in the image of my Son, Jesus. to accomplish all my promises in you. There's a wonderful song that we're going to close with, written by the Gaithers. We're going to sing just the chorus of it. It's, I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. I've been washed in the fountain. I've been cleansed by His blood. Joined heirs with Jesus as we travel the sod. I'm a part of the family of God. Verse 2, we're not going to sing that, but I want to read it to you. From the door of the orphanage to the house of the king, no longer an outcast, a new song I sing. From rags to riches, from the weak to the strong, I'm not worthy to be here, but praise God, I belong. And all God's people said,
amen,
I belong. Let's stand and sing that together, Pastor Dave.